saving grace came to the lives of many thousands of people at Jerusalem and then at Samaria. And now in this latter part of Acts 8, we have the story of how God reveals his grace to just one individual, to this eunuch from Ethiopia, as it's called here in the text. Now, it's very interesting to notice how things unfold. We're told this from verse 26. When Saul came to the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. So he arose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopians, who had charge of her treasury, that had come up to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. A man of Ethiopia. That's interesting, because in the opening part of chapter 8 of the book of Acts, we're told of a great persecution that arose in the city of Jerusalem against the church. So severe, we're told, that all the Christian disciples, thousands of them, were scattered, except the apostles. The apostles stayed at Jerusalem. But the others were scattered everywhere, and Philip, this preacher, was one of them. And he traveled north to Samaria, and he preached there, and there was a very great and marked response to the gospel, a great awakening, with many coming to faith in Christ. But now we're told the angel of the Lord spoke to him and told him to go south along the road that links Jerusalem to Gaza and eventually links to the main trunk road that ran down to the land of Egypt. So Philip goes from this city where he'd been enjoying great success in his preaching, great fruit for his labors, to a lonely road in a desert area. And he goes there to meet one man, a single individual, to a single man in a very isolated place. And you could understand if Philip was a bit intrigued by this. Why should God send him to preach in this place? Things were going so well at Samaria. Many people coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why give all of that up to go and speak to one man? But that's typical of the way God works, and that's typical of the grace of God. God's grace somehow finds needy individual people. You see the same thing with the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of John, for example. In chapter 5, we're told of an occasion when he went to a pool called Bethesda, where there were a multitude of people with all kinds of sicknesses, all kinds of diseases. And we're told of one man who had been there for 38 years, a paralyzed man. And the text says, and when Jesus saw him, he focused on that one man. There were a multitude of people there, but he focused on this one man and was gracious to him. So a great crowd, all sorts of needs, but Jesus doesn't see a great mass of people when he looks at the world. He sees people. Jesus saw him in his individual need. You might have seen that film, that adaptation of Schindler's List, dramatic reenactment of how that man, Oscar Schindler, spent a fortune buying Jews to work in his factories during the Second World War. And on one occasion, because of the advance of the Allies, he had to move his factory and move all the workforce to another part of the country. And in the process of transporting them, they were separated. The women and children were separated from the male workforce, and they ended up in a concentration camp, and they were assigned for extermination. And so Schindler goes to the camp and speaks with the commandant, and he demands that these same people be returned to him. And he was told, well, it's impossible. There are just so many people all herded in here every day. Go and choose a few hundred more. Just take anybody. Schindler wouldn't have it. He said, it must be these. And he gave the list of names. It can be no one else. I'll accept no one else. And eventually he pays a bribe, and those people come back to him. And the camp commandant couldn't understand. Well, why? Why these particular people? Why must it be them? It makes no difference. There are so many. Choose anybody you like. It made no sense to him. But it made a difference. It made a difference to the husbands and fathers who were waiting at the factory for their wives and children. It made a difference to Oskar Schindler. It made a difference to the women and children he rescued. But when God looks at mankind, he doesn't see a great amorphous mass of people. He sees individuals. He sees us as individual people. And his grace focuses on individuals. That's what Jesus spoke about once when he had to defend himself from the charge that he welcomed sinners and ate with them and so on. And you remember how he told the parable of the lost sheep, about a man who had 100 sheep and one was lost, and how he went searching for that one until he found it and brought it home rejoicing. And then Jesus says, I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over the 99 who need no repentance. Here's then 100 sheep, one lost. It matters to the shepherd. Individuals matter to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does one sinner repent? Well, the parable tells us because the shepherd goes looking for them. The shepherd seeks them. There's a particularity about God's grace. It focuses on individuals. It's like a stare that focuses on one person and just will not avert the gaze until grace brings them into the kingdom. I wonder if perhaps that's what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing in the lives of individuals here tonight. Perhaps for the first time you're beginning to think about spiritual things, beginning to think about eternity and the day of judgment and your state before God and how you might be right with God. God beginning to work in your life to bring his grace to you. Is he focusing on you? Because he wants one lost sheep brought safely into his fold. The particularity of grace. And then we see something here about the condition in which grace finds us. The sad condition. It speaks about this Ethiopian here. Now that's not a reference to modern day Ethiopia. In the Bible, Ethiopia refers to the southern part of Egypt and the northern part of Sudan. It was 1,000 miles south of the Mediterranean Sea. And a journey from Ethiopia then to Jerusalem would have taken 5 months. So it's clear that this man really wanted to worship at Jerusalem, if he's going to go on that kind of journey. And it refers to Candace, Queen of the Ethiopians, which wasn't a personal name. It was a dynastic name given to the wives of the kings of Ethiopia. And they served a sort of executive role in the kingdom, ruling for the kings. And here now is this black Gentile, a high-ranking bureaucrat in an influential government position in Ethiopia, and he's a eunuch, which meant that he was a castrated man, a practice often associated with men who worked in the courts of the women in the royal courts of the ancient Near East. And for him, that was a sad condition. Because according to the law of Moses, a man like that could never become an Israelite. He could never be numbered amongst God's people, because in Deuteronomy 23 verse 1, the law stated, no emasculated man by crushing or mutilation could enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, I'm not going to bother explaining tonight why the law says that, but it's sufficient to know that that was the case. He was excluded, he was disqualified because of it. It didn't mean that he couldn't believe in God. It didn't mean that he couldn't be saved by God. But it meant that he could never have a full participation amongst God's people and the worship of Israel. So this man travels for month on end, 5 months, to get to Jerusalem, to worship there. And he could go into the court of the Gentiles, which was the outer court of the temple. But that was as far as he could ever go. Even if he fully converted to Judaism, he could never get into the court of the Israelites. He could never become a full-blown, card-carrying Israelite because he was a eunuch. That physical blemish in his body disqualified him from the people of God. And yet there was good news for him, because just 3 chapters on from the place where he was reading in the prophecy of Isaiah, in chapter 56 and verse 3, he could have read these words. Don't let the son of a foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Don't let a eunuch say, here I am, like a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose what pleases me, and hold fast to my covenant, even them I will give a place in my house, and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I'll give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. That's the wonder of the gospel. The Christian gospel overcomes all our disqualifications. Remember how Jesus speaks in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 14. He talks of different types of people being invited to a banquet, and one by one these people begin to give their flimsy excuses for why they won't attend. And finally the master speaks to his servants and he says, go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city, bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame, that my house may be filled. Go and get the disqualified. Bring those in. But when I refer to that, you know that we're not talking about that kind of disqualification tonight, those outward issues. We're talking about deep inward moral and spiritual issues that disqualify us. The Apostle Paul refers to them in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 to 11. He says there are certain things which if we go on in our lives practicing these things, we will never enter or inherit the kingdom of God. We will never enter the kingdom of heaven. They disqualify us. And so long as we do those things, the apostle says, so long as that is what we are as people, we've got no hope before God and no hope of heaven. So he says this, don't you know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor rent boys, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says to the church, and some of you were just like that, but you've been washed and sanctified, and you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. What he's saying to the church then is grace, God's grace has overwhelmed all their disqualifications. They've been washed and sanctified and justified. Grace overwhelms every disqualification that would keep us out of the kingdom of God. This man's sad condition tells us then how wonderful the grace of God is in salvation. The grace of God that sought him, that found him, that welcomed him. Now, as you think about yourself and God, I wonder what you think disqualifies you. Others might think that the thing that bothers you is quite trivial. Others might hear about the thing that bothers you and they might think that is something that can't be overcome, that will keep you out of heaven. You might say, well, I was brought up in a family that had no Christian influence, no emphasis about religious things, never went to church. So I don't think I could ever be part of God's people, and so on. Or maybe you've been divorced, and that's a problem for you. Or you've had an abortion, or several abortions. Or whatever else you might think disqualifies you from coming to God. Maybe you're thinking, but you don't know, my marriage is in pieces. Or I'm drowning in debt. Or I've been unfaithful to my husband, unfaithful to my wife. Or whatever. What is it for you that God's grace has to overcome to bring you into his kingdom? Whatever is true of you that disqualifies you, there's nothing that grace can't overcome and wash away. And you see in this passage as well the wonderful way in which grace operates, the way it works. It's often through really striking and exciting providences. Here's a man who to some degree has been instructed in the faith of Israel. He's traveled for weeks and months to worship at Jerusalem. And we're told that when Philip sees him first, he's reading the prophecy of Isaiah. I take it then that he's a wealthy man, or at least he has access to money, because this would have cost a fortune. To buy a scroll of the prophecy of Isaiah would have cost an absolute fortune. And he's reading this prophecy. Well, that doesn't happen very often. I don't come across people doing that very often. And the Spirit of God tells Philip to go near to the chariot, and he hears him reading. And that's quite a normal thing then, because reading silently to ourselves is quite a modern thing. In those days, everybody, when they read, would read out loud, because these manuscripts, these parchments, were so expensive that when they wrote, they left no gaps between the words. All the words ran into each other. And the only way to read them in an effective way was to read the text out loud. And so he hears this man reading in his chariot from the prophecy of Isaiah. And Philip asks him. Well, he doesn't so much ask him as make a statement. In the original language, Greek, you can ask a question in such a way that you get a positive answer or a negative answer. And Philip, as he goes to this chariot, says to the man, "You don't understand what you're reading, do you?" And the eunuch says to him, "How can I understand unless someone teaches me, unless someone makes it plain to me?" And that's just what happens then. Philip gets up into this chariot and begins to speak to him, and begins at that very passage of Scripture in Isaiah chapter 53 that speaks about God's servant, the Messiah, the Christ, who would suffer, who would die an unjust death. That's where Philip begins to speak to him. And the eunuch asks him, who's he speaking about? Who's this man speaking about? Is he speaking about himself, or is he speaking about another? And Philip begins to teach him about Jesus. That's a strange and exciting providence, but it's typical of God's grace. God sort of sets things up. This man wasn't a raw pagan. It wasn't someone who had no knowledge at all of God's word. He'd already received some instruction in the things of God. God had been preparing him. He'd already been exposed to the worship of the God of Israel. To some extent, he's already exposed to the scriptures, reading and thinking about them. So he's trying to figure things out. And Philip says he's talking about someone else, and he tells him about Jesus. But you see how God set it all up. His hand was so evidently in everything that had taken place. God had been at work in this man long before Philip ever met him. This wasn't a sudden, momentary chance meeting. But this was all part of a plan that was being worked out in time by the Lord to bring this man to faith in Jesus Christ. There's a plan, a providence, and there are many components in it. And Philip's part came at a decisive moment, but God had been bringing that to pass for months and months. God preparing people to receive his good news of the gospel. And he sometimes does that in unusual ways. You just don't know what God will do in his providence to bring people to faith. There's a lovely hymn. It's not in our hymn book, but it goes like this. I sought the Lord. This is a man talking about his experience when he became a Christian. I sought the Lord, he says, but afterwards I knew. He moved my soul to seek him, because he was seeking me. It was not I who found, O Saviour, true, no, I was found by thee. And the last hymn, the last verse of the hymn makes this confession. For you were long beforehand with my soul. Always you have loved me. That's how God works in people's lives, to bring them to faith. That is God's grace at work. For me, it was a number of years. I'd been going to church for a number of years. I thought I was a Christian for a number of years. But it was a number of years before the Lord brought me to a fully conscious faith in Jesus Christ. Notice how vibrant this man's faith is. In verse 36, when they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" He was eager to identify himself with Jesus Christ. He wanted to be baptized. He wasn't ashamed of Jesus. What then is baptism all about? Because that's why we've come tonight, or that's why many of you have come, to see Sal being baptized. What's it all about? It's all about an opportunity, really, to accept this Savior who has been rejected by so many others. Understanding the gospel must lead to a thoroughgoing conversion to repentance and faith. And the response that is appropriate is baptism. According to Luke, the gospel writer, and Luke, the author of the Acts of the Apostles. You see, in the Acts of the Apostles, baptism is belief. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, Peter is preaching the gospel, and he tells us that the proper gospel response is repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But Peter puts it like this. He says, repent, and, well, he doesn't say believe. Repent and be baptized, every one of you. Because in the early church, baptism was an act of belief, an act of faith. The early church had baptism as the mark of a true Christian, a true believer. Obviously, baptism isn't belief. But the point is that no one would have been baptized who hadn't believed upon the Lord Jesus in their heart. You see, we've lost sight of the implications of baptism today. It's not so much a big deal in the West to be baptized today. It was altogether a different thing for a Jew in the first century to be baptized, and even a Jew today. When a Jew professes faith in Jesus Christ today, right up till the last moment, right up to the last night before they're baptized, they get letters and phone calls from family and friends begging them not to go through with the act of baptism. It costs a lot for them to be baptized in terms of family and friendship. And after they're baptized, many Jewish families will put up a gravestone as if that person is dead to them. If you're a Muslim and you come to faith in Jesus Christ, in many countries of the world, it's not a figurative death. It's a literal death. You are literally put to death for confessing faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. A very serious matter in many parts of the world. We tend to lose sight of that because we live in a land where generally there is no open persecution of the Christian church. The point in the scriptures is this: only believing people would be baptized. Baptism was the sign, here is a Christian. Here is a believer. So what does baptism mean? Well, it means at least three things. It means cleansing. To be washed in water means to be cleansed. And so baptism is speaking about the cleansing away of our sins, the forgiveness that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. It means also this open confession of faith before men. When people use the phrase, I've taken the plunge, as it were. Well, it's almost like that when you're being baptized. You're saying to everyone, I have become a Christian. I am going to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, and I want everyone to know that, what he's done for me. And it also means church membership, because baptism is a church ordinance. It's a means by which we indicate that we have entered the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and become one of God's believing people. And you have to question the validity, really, of any baptism when someone is baptized and they don't want to be part of a local church. It means those three things. That's how he, this eunuch, expressed his faith through baptism. And we're told he was filled with joy. He went on his way rejoicing. We're told in verse 39, and with this I draw to a close, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. He didn't have Philip any longer, the preacher, but he had joy. He didn't need Philip any longer. He had joy. Why did he have the joy? Well, it's in part because he had just heard Isaiah chapter 53 being explained to him about the Messiah, Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord, who himself carried our own sins in his body on the cross. He had just heard about Jesus Christ, the one upon whom his sins could be laid, his guilt, his condemnation, and the judgment he deserved could be charged to the account of Jesus Christ, and he carries it for us. He'd heard about that. And if that doesn't give someone a sense of joy when they hear that and believe that, I don't know what else could give us joy. The forgiveness of sins, eternal life, and the hope of heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ. That was a mark of grace in his life. Sometimes Christians tend to sort of play that down. You can meet some Christians in life and you get the impression that it's all about being as crabby as you can be, being as awkward and as difficult as you can be and still be a Christian. Some people are suspicious of the joy that God gives us. But joy is a mark of true grace, and we see it here in the Ethiopian. That doesn't mean that you're giddy with joy, but there is a deep-seated, abiding joy that God gives to his people. The joy of forgiveness, the joy of peace with God, the joy of eternal life, of hope for heaven. Well, the Lord bless his word to us.